Our lesson is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 13. There must be nothing worse for a father than seeing his children committing the same sins that he has committed, seeing history repeating itself in the next generation, seeing the moral failures occurring before his very eyes. And that's exactly what's happening to King David here in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Though David has been forgiven of a sin of adultery and a sin of murder, yet his sins are being played out before him by his own children who engage in adultery and who engage in murder. David can now see really how terrible sin is and the consequences of sin. And I'm sure if he knew the hymn Amazing Grace, he would have sang it. In chapter 13, we begin being provided with a window into the life of David's family. As we read through the rest of 2 Samuel, we're getting an insight into David's family. We will read about rape, hatred, and murder. We will see a family being destroyed, being torn asunder because of sin. And David's sin is being repeated in the lives of his own sons. And it's being played out not only before him, but before the whole nation of Israel. The story in chapter 13 centers around Amnon, who is the eldest son of David and the heir to the throne. Then there's the beautiful Tamar, the half-sister of Amnon. Jonadab, now he's the fix-it member of the family. Then there's Absalom, the tall, handsome son whom David loves. And then there's David. That's the cast before us. And the opening lines of chapter 13 says this: in the course of time, Amnon, the son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. The opening line, Amnon fell in love with Tamar. But this is not a love story. This is not about boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl, girl falls in love with boy marries girl, and they live happily ever after. This is not a love story. This is a story about unbridled lust and the consequences that comes from all of that. You know, when some men fall in love, their behavior changes in an extraordinary way. Their newfound love drives them to do things that they would never otherwise have done. Shy men, retiring men, talk openly about their new love. Men with no musical talent whatsoever sing love songs to their beloved in public. Others who have no literary talent whatsoever write love poems and read them to their beloved in public. Nothing seems to be able to stop these people who have become victims of having fallen in love. Amnon is not in this category. He did none of the above. His love for the beautiful Tamar affected him in a different way. He became sick. Let's read the first two verses. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Amnon should never have gotten himself into this situation. He knows that Tamar is his sister, his half-sister. Therefore, he cannot marry her. The law of God forbids him to marry his half-sister. But Amnon is driven not by what the law of God has to say, but by a burning lust in his heart for this young girl. Let's read verses 3 through 11. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.' So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat it from her hand.' David sent word to Tamar at the palace, 'Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him.' So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded, and made bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served the bread, but he refused to eat. 'Send everyone out,' Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to bed with me.'" Now Amnon, as we've seen here, is unable to conceal the fact that he is in love with Tamar. Something is happening in his life, and Jonadab, the fix-it man, Jonadab sees that there's something wrong. Now Jonadab is one of these people, as we will see as the story unfolds, he's a type of fellow who has the attitude, no problem. No matter what needs to be done, it's no problem. Jonadab is going to be able to get it done. He really is the consummate politician. He knows all the angles. He knows the right moves to make. He knows the right strings to pull. He knows the right people to talk to. And so Jonadab really in this story is the most dangerous person in the story, because he's the facilitator for the evil that Amnon is planning on committing. And it doesn't bother him. Jonadab is dangerous because he's a man who has skill but no scruples. He's shrewd, but he has no ethics. He has insight, but he has no integrity. He has power, but he has no principles. And that's what makes him extremely dangerous. He's the type of person that if you want something done, Jonadab is the person who will get the job done. And so Amnon opens his heart to Jonadab, who now takes on the role of the agony aunt. And he listens carefully to what Amnon has to say. And having listened to him, he then provides a solution. Here's the plan, he says. You play sick. The king will hear the fact that you're sick, and he'll come to visit you. When he comes to visit you, tell him that you want Tamar to come and prepare a special meal to help you recover. That's the plan. When David comes, visits with Amnon, he then sends word back to Tamar to come and to tend to Amnon's needs. And so the beautiful Tamar performs the dual role of nurse and cook. She's both Florence Nightingale and Jamie Oliver, all rolled into one. And so she sets about preparing a meal that will have Amnon up on his feet in no time. Now part of Amnon's strategy is to have Tamar prepare the food in his sight. None of this business of sending out for a pizza and having it delivered. No, he's not interested in that. He wants Tamar near him as she's preparing the food. And when the food is ready to be served, Amnon now gives one of these Oscar-winning performances of the sick man who is too weak to feed himself. And he wants to be fed in his bedroom. Question, what's wrong with being fed in the kitchen? Well, of course, that doesn't fit the plan at all. No, he'd like her to take the food to his bedroom and there feed him. And so he plays the role here of the sick man to perfection, never arousing the slightest suspicion on anybody's part. And then he says, I want everybody to leave. You know, sick people don't like lots of people hanging around them. And so he says, I want everybody to leave. And so everybody leaves. And now there's only Tamar and Amnon left. But the motive for which he wants people to leave is not because he's sick, but so that there will be no witnesses to what he's about to do. Ulterior motives are there in all that he is doing. He pretends then that he's lacking in strength to feed himself and wants Tamar to come to feed him. So proximity is of great importance to him. He has no strength to feed himself, but, as we saw in verse 11, he has the strength to vigorously attack and rape Tamar. In verses 12 through 14, this is what Tamar says. "Don't, my brother," she says, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You will be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Tamar pleads with Amnon. Three things she says. First of all, what you're doing is wicked. It's wrong before God. God has spoken about such things as this and says it's wrong. So what you're embarking upon is sinful and wicked. And there are repercussions to it. Secondly, she says, you're destroying our lives. You're destroying my life. You're destroying your own life. So stop this wicked thing. And the third thing she says is that, if you want, ask my father for my hand in marriage. And this is, again, a girl in desperation. She knows that really they can't be married, but maybe, just maybe, the king might bend the rules some way and make it possible for them to be married. But what she wants above all is for Amnon to stop doing what he's planning on doing. But unfortunately, with Amnon, reason is overruled by his lust. And so he rapes her. In the next section, in verses 15 through 19, we find Amnon's reaction to Tamar. "No," she said to verse 15, "then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, 'Get up and get out.' 'No,' she said to him, 'sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me.' But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servants and says, 'Get this woman out of here,' and bolt the door after her. So his servants put her out and bolted the door after her. And she was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went." With his evil desires gratified, his sexual desires gratified, and his apparent love for Tamar, he now turns and he hates her with a passion. He loved her with a passion, but it was lust with a passion. Now he hates her. And no longer is she a person with feelings and emotions. She is nothing more to Amnon than simply a sex object who has fulfilled his lustful desires. He has no commitment to her. She is there to be used. And so sending her away is a greater wrong than the wrong he has already done. Because sending her away is like a man sending his wife away whom he has divorced. The implications of all of this is, who will want me? My life is in ruins. But Amnon won't listen. And as the scripture there says, he calls for the guards and says, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." No longer is Tamar the beautiful woman he loved, the beautiful woman who really made him lovesick. She is now this woman. She has no name, no dignity, no respect is given to her. She has served his purpose. She is disposable. She's a waste. And that's the whole idea lying behind there. And it's easy in a story like this to get sidetracked by the scheming of Amnon and Jonadab, I should say. But the story wants us to see the depravity and the utter evil of Amnon's sin. And we can only see the depravity of sin when we listen to Tamar tell the story. To see what sin really is, we need to listen to those who have been sinned against. God did not create Amnon to behave as he behaved. His behavior is not mirroring the purpose for which God created him. Amnon is displaying in his life that his life is out of control. It's filled with selfishness and him, his own sinful, ungodly, evil desires. But that is not why God created Amnon. It's not why God created any of us. And that's what makes sin so wrong. To see Amnon behaving as he is behaving destroys the whole purpose for which he was created. And that's what makes sin so exceedingly wrong. In verses 19 through 22, I should say retake from verse 20 through 22, her brother Absalom said to her, Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this to heart. And Tamar lived with her brother Absalom in his house as a desolate woman. And when the king heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. When David hears what has happened, again, he is furious at what has happened. Because he sees what has happened here is that he has been conned by Jonadab. Jonadab was able to orchestrate things in such a way that no less a person than the king would get Tamar into the presence of Amnon. And now David sees here, this guy has used me. He has used me so that my son could commit a horrible crime against my daughter. And so David is furious at what is after happening. But the tragic thing here with David is this, is that David doesn't have a sense of justice here in all of this. Amnon is not punished for his sin. But worse still, I believe, is that Tamar is never compensated for the crime committed against her. Justice has not been done to Tamar. She's not had her day in court. We've not heard her impact, the victim's impact statement being read, but she's never been given a chance to make her case and to explain what has happened and to get justice. So unfortunately, David has denied her justice. Michelangelo's wonderful statue, marble statue of David, which stands some 17 feet tall, it really is a world's masterpiece, and it's visited by tens of thousands of people there every year. But the David that we're reading about here in Scripture is a man who does have serious flaws in his life. David didn't do a good job raising his sons, either Amnon or Absalom. Didn't do a good job raising those boys. He let them run wild. He was a bit like Eli, the priest, whom we read about in 1 Samuel, whose sons were out of control. A little bit like the great prophet Samuel, whose sons likewise were out of control. And maybe we as fathers... We as fathers need to learn a lesson here that sometimes busy fathers can end up neglecting their children. An interesting point is raised in here about Absalom. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. So Amnon really says nothing and allows the incident to brew. And so for a 2-year period, he allows this whole thing to fester in his own heart. And he's going to wait for the right opportunity to come, and then he will exact revenge upon Amnon. He will kill Amnon. You see that in verse 23, if you're following along in your Bibles. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Sheep shearing was a festive time of the year. And now Absalom is going to use this occasion to get Amnon away from the family household, get him out there where the sheep shearing is taking place, get him away from his protection. And so he's able to persuade the king to allow Amnon to attend the sheep shearing festivities. In verse 28, we're going to read here about what Absalom plans to do. When he gets Amnon away from the family protection, it says here in verse 28, Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is high in spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and be brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. David here, at least Absalom here, has waited 2 years for the opportunity to kill Amnon for what he did to Tamar. And so he instructs his servants, get the fellow drunk. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit like David, what he did, how he got Uriah drunk? Now we find the same type of sin being repeated in the life of his son. Get Amnon drunk. Get that happy hour going. And then when I give you the word, kill him. And then he underlines it by saying, have I not given you the order? So it's not that you have taken things into your own hand. No, you murder him. You take his life at my command. So he's a man here who's abusing his power. Now when David hears about this, he gets the wrong information. He's told that all of his sons have been killed. But Jonadab steps in and clarifies things that no, not all of your sons are killed. Only one has been killed, and that is Amnon. Because Absalom has been waiting for the opportunity to kill him. Now, immediately, Absalom flees for his life. He needs to get out of there. And we're told here, looking there at verse 32, the last part of verse 32, this has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. And so when Absalom flees, the scripture tells us, but King David mourned for his son every day. Now, that's not he's mourning over Amnon. He's mourning, he's gotten over that. He's now mourning the loss of his other son, Absalom, who is far away from him. And after Absalom fled, he stayed there for some 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. And so the consequences of his sin, of his murdering of his brother, means he has to flee. And his father David suffers greatly as a result of all of this. Now, what are the practical lessons that we learn from a story like this? There are four things that I want to mention down here. Number one is that evil thoughts always will manifest themselves in evil actions. Amnon's immoral thoughts, his continual immoral, lustful thoughts about Tamar, resulted in the raping of that young girl. And Absalom's evil thoughts of harboring hatred towards his brother, eventually, 2 years later, manifested itself in the murder of Amnon. The point I would make here, be very careful about what you think. The second point here is that David's love for Absalom blinded him to the justice needing to be done. Amnon's rape of Tamar went unpunished, and Tamar never got justice. As I said already, we never hear her victim's impact statement. And Absalom's murder of Amnon went unpunished. And there were many victims affected by these crimes who never got justice. And that was David's fault. He was the king. He should have implemented the law, but he didn't. And when justice is denied to people, as it was in this case, God is the one who is offended. It is a sinful thing to deny justice to people. A third point we have to ask is, how did David, this great man of God, and he was a great man of God, but part of his life got absolutely messed up? What went wrong? Well, whatever contributed to this are the very same things that contribute to our failures. So I would suggest that there are two things that contributed to David's badness in this story here. Is that number one, there was carelessness, and then there was neglect of his spiritual life. When you become careless about your life and neglectful, you can be assured that bad things will follow that. See, David lost his whole sense of balance. He became lopsided. He loved his sons, but was blinded to the need for justice. He should have had both. He should have loved his sons and also loved justice, because justice is what God loves. And what can Christians do? What can we do as a Christian community to ensure that we don't make the same mistakes? This is why there is great value in something that we do week after week here in this church. Various groups throughout the city meet together for our Bible study, for our prayer together, for our fellowship together, for our support together. And it's those small cell groups that meet throughout the city that keep all of us strong and faithful, because we know we're among people who care for us. We know that if we struggle, we have people there to support us. We know that if things are going great, we have people who will celebrate with us. So there's that sense of community, of caring, of people watching out one for another. And that is really what the body of Christ is. It's one member caring for another member. It's the family of God, of brothers and sisters, caring for each other. And I don't think David would have had that in this part of his life. Hence he left himself wide open to become a very unbalanced and lopsided person. And a fourth point I would make is this, just a word of comfort to parents, is that David's sons are responsible for their behavior. They were the ones who made the choices that they made in the full knowledge that what they were doing was wrong. How could they not know that rape was wrong? How could they not know that murder was wrong? They knew it was wrong. But they chose to go ahead and do what was sinful anyway. That is not the parents' fault. That's not David's fault. That's their responsibility. I think too often it's easy to shift the blame onto parents. Granted, there will be times that parents are responsible for some of the behavior of their children. But people have to accept responsibility for the things that they do in life. If we don't take ownership of the things that we have done wrong, we'll never set about resolving them. And so David needed to know, as many other parents, that you're not entirely responsible for what your children do. And we've got to remember as Christian people that we are responsible for the choices that we make in life. No one forces us to do what's wrong. We may be influenced by other people, yes, but we still make the choice ourselves. We're not robots. We're not programmed to do wrong. We allow ourselves to be led by other people. We choose to allow other people to direct our lives. And the point that I would just stress here is that we don't have to make bad choices in life. We don't have to. Well, what do we have to do to ensure that we can make good choices? Be faithful in following Jesus. Be faithful in following Jesus. And just a word of encouragement to us now is that even when we make the bad choices, and we all do, we've got to be amazed that we can come to God in repentance and seek the forgiveness of a gracious and merciful God who forgives us on the basis of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.